This morning, and thank you, Ryan, for reading that powerful passage of Scripture this morning. That is going to be our focus as we come to God's Word, is this reality of dealing. How do we respond as Christians to those who do evil against us? The songs this morning reminded us that we are but sinners saved by grace. We, if we are in Christ, at one time were enemies of God, and yet God in His grace and in His mercy sent His Son to die in our place. And He demonstrates His love to us still today, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We who were truly enemies of God because of our sin. This morning, we're going to come to Romans. I'd encourage you to open to the book of Romans again, in Romans chapter 12. And this is probably one of, there's a number of passages in Romans that hit us hard, or almost like a spiritual gut check to us. And this passage we're going to look at this morning in Romans 12 is going to continue, though, to clarify what it truly means and looks like to be saved as Christians from our sin. And how do we apply this gift of salvation that God has so richly given us in Christ? What does that look like in the way that we live as Christians? But right off the front, I want to say that this is can be a very difficult message to hear. Be a very difficult message to preach. And yet, we dare not ignore it. There are a number of Christians who will come to this passage of Scripture, and because of very real hurts and sins from people against them in the past or even ongoing, that will look over this passage of Scripture. Because it's hard. Because it calls us to be like Christ and not like our own selfish ways want to be. But there is much hope here. We dare not run over or ignore any scripture. Last week, we looked at Romans 12, verses 9 through 16, and we began looking at this long list of reminders and exhortations, and really, maybe your Bible even has a heading, marks of what it looks like, or the hallmark of what it looks like to be a Christian, ways that we are called to live as Christians. And last week, we saw that the bar has been raised for Christians by Christ. If you are a Christian, if you really are a biblical Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, the bar has been raised from just living like the world and living according to the world's philosophy. No, we are now in Christ if you're a Christian. And these calls, these commands that begin in verse 9 are for the Christians. They're not suggestions. They are exhortations. And so as we begin this morning, I'd like to read, going back to verse 9, and just read these again, and then we are going to continue reading down to the end of the chapter. Our focus this morning will be verses 17 through 21, but I want to read just verses 9 through 16, and then have a word of prayer. Pray that God would bless our time in His Word, and then we will go forward into this next section. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. This is quite a list, and we looked at that together in more detail last week. Last week we saw that Christian living is Christ-centered living. Jesus Christ set the example for us. He lived out these calls that He now, these commands, these exhortations that He is calling us to live as Christians, Christians. But Christian living is Christ-centered living. Let's pray that God would help us have a desire as His church to truly live for His glory, and then by His grace to understand well the passage ahead of us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You that You have given us, if we are in Christ, You have given us a new eternal identity, and that is to be a Christian in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as Christians this morning, as we are gathered this morning, I pray that You would help us to have a desire to want to be like Jesus, to want to live for His glory. to want to be holy, different than the world around us, not for our own gain or for our own personal glory, but for your glory, and also for your work of sanctification in our life. But Father, we know that we are weak, we are sinful, we still have this sin nature. Though we are in Christ, there's a war within us that every day tempts us, calls us, our flesh calls us to say no to your word and to say yes to whatever we want. We don't want to live that way. Father, I pray that you would help us by your grace to not just understand the word before us today, but to have a heart that wants to obey it. Help us learn, God, to rest in your word, to rest in your promises, to rest that your way is always best, even though it is much more difficult than the way of the world. It has a beautiful end, a beautiful reward, whereas this world is no reward, but is condemnation. So, Father, help us as we come to your word. Help us as we consider the call that you have given us to rest in your righteous retribution, how you will bring judgment to those who harm us, to those who do us ill. But, Father, we pray that we would respond to our enemies like Christ responded to his, with truth, with grace, and with the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we move on into our passage this morning, I'm going to just continue reading in this passage at verse 17, and I'll read down from verse 17 down through verse 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Easier said than done, perhaps? Well, if we do it in our own strength, it's impossible. But with God's grace and his strength, and with having a proper view of him, with truth that is found in God, we as Christians can live this way and rejoice in not avenging ourselves, but letting God be the one who's always in control of our lives and resting in his righteous retribution. I want to look at this morning. In the bulletin, there was a small handout, a half sheet of paper. There's some passages of scripture we're going to turn to, so I hope you have your Bible handy. If you're using the Pew Bible, I should have mentioned this earlier, but it is page 948 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. But we're going to work through verses 17 through 21. And as we go through here, we're going to look at some different passages of scripture that reinforce or even that are quoted in this particular passage of scripture. But this morning, we want to consider resting, what it means to rest in God's righteous retribution, instead of clinging and holding fast to sinful revenge, man-centered vengeance. God has called us in Christ to a higher law than those of our world, the law of Christ. It's not that we're, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, it's not that there aren't laws and rules for Christian living. They are higher and better than the laws of this world. And so as we look at this morning, I'd encourage us to ask God, God, how do you want me to rest in these truths about your righteous retribution? As I was looking through what we've covered, we began our study in Romans last year in January of 2023, and we've come quite a ways. We still have a ways to go in this journey, but we have looked at a number of amazing truths about who our God is and his righteousness. We have examined, going all the way back to chapter 1, we looked at God's righteous power, and we could say his righteous holiness. We looked at his righteous wrath in chapter 1 towards the back end of that chapter. That's going to come back here as well. We have looked at God's righteous judgment in chapter 2. We have examined his righteous propitiation and justification that is available to us through Christ in chapter 3 and 4. We see his righteous faith that he gives and strengthens and enables us so that we can live for him in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we see his righteous love his righteous reconciliation, his righteous gift, a free gift of eternal life. In chapter 6 and 7, we see his righteous law. We have seen his righteous sovereignty and election and predestination and calling in chapters 9 through 11. We've seen salvation and his perfect plan of salvation for the lost, those who are Gentiles, and even for the nation of Israel, according to his perfect, sovereign, righteous plan. We have seen righteous gifts and enabling that he has given to his church and a righteous calling in the beginning of chapter 12. And now we're seeing his righteous work of transformation and the life of a Christian. As we come to God's word this morning, as we have this focus on his righteousness, we come to a passage that calls us as his church. This is a message for Christians to rest in God's righteous retribution, rest in his vengeance on those who unrighteously afflict and harm his church and don't repent of it. But that is hard. Because in our sinfulness, in our weakness, we want to hit back right away. We don't want to turn the other cheek, metaphorically or even literally. And how does that work? How does that play out? Does it mean that we just get walked over and trodden over without any sort of justice? Well, we're going to look a little at chapter 13 this morning. I can't wait to get to chapter 13, especially as our country is coming into a huge swirl of emotion and words and speeches and election coming up. Chapter 13 talks about human government. And even today, we're going to look just a little bit into there, if we, Lord willing, that shows us how this doesn't mean that you just get trampled over. There is a place for human government. Let God work his vengeance and his wrath in his way, and he even uses a government when it's operating correctly to do some of that, to bring that justice. But the call here is to ultimately be like Jesus, to follow in his steps. And we'll look at some passages that remind us of that this morning. As we look at this passage, let's start looking. Before we jump in, we're going to make three observations this morning from the text about resting in God's righteous retribution. Before we look there, though, verse 17 and 18, the decision you have as you're reading God's word is he speaking enemies that are in the church, or is he speaking to enemies outside the church? Is it both? What's going on? But look at verse 17 and 18. Verses 9 through 17, for the 16, for the most part, are dealing about relationships within the church. And the only one that possibly could be verse 14, where it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. That could be outside in the church. But sadly, sometimes Christians can also, sadly, in our sinfulness, persecute one another. But that might be the one verse that might be speaking to outside the church. But here, we get to verse 17 and 18. Let's just read those again. Repay no one evil for evil. So that's pretty broad. No one. And it goes on in verse 17, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So sadly, there are times when Christians can sin against one another. And the call here is don't sin against that other Christian either, but all, whether it's inside the church or outside the church, don't repay evil for evil. So 17, and even looking in verse 18, look, it says, and I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God gives us this reality, if possible, which means that sometimes it's not possible in this broken world. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, with your mindset and your heart posture as a Christian, if possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So again, this seems to be very broad. In the church, outside the church, all. But then we get to verse 19, and notice how he changes the tone. He says, beloved. Now I'm speaking to Christians here. I haven't been speaking to Christians, but beloved ones, loved by God, loved by Paul. When he says, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The church is never under the wrath of God, but unbelievers are. And it seems here there's a shift. As Paul says now, beloved, I'm going to talk to you about those outside the church who truly are your enemies. Because a Christian brother or sister are not enemies. They ought not to be. They are not enemies. They are one in Christ. Sadly, some Christians act like they're enemies, but it ought not be that way. Paul here is going to talk about enemies. If you look at verse 20, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry. And notice verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. It seems here in verses 19 through 21, there's a little shift here. Instead of making it very broad, it's focusing specifically on those who hate the church, hate Christians, who want to do them harm, who are enemies of God. And these are people who do not want your best interest at heart. In fact, they want your hurt at heart. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe you have some folks who have harmed you, wronged you, and you know that it's not just an innocent sort of mistake. They truly hate you. How do you respond as a Christian? Well, God's word gives us hope and advice, and not just advice, commands. I would encourage us as we go through the text this morning to consider this thought. How I and you, how we view God will determine how we view our enemies. Our view of God and his truth is going to determine how we view our enemies. And we'll develop this thought as we go through these three observations this morning. First of all, I would like to see from God's word, we'll look back at verse 17 and 18, and we're going to look at three observations. First, we can see that resting in God's righteous retribution involves striving for peace with an honorable mindset and heart posture. Resting in God's righteous retribution involves striving for peace. That might sound oxymoronic, striving, which kind of means fighting, but energy. As much as lies within us as Christians, we long for peace with others with an honorable mindset and an honorable heart posture. And by heart posture, that's a term that I heard when I was in seminary from one of my teachers, and it's kind of stuck with me. We all have, and he's explaining it, and I don't sound weird, but what is the posture of your heart this morning? Is our hearts wanting to lean to follow God and love him with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit? Or is our posture of our heart saying, no, I want to do things my own way? As Christians, especially when someone does evil against you, and they meant to, and they're going to keep doing it, we will see very clearly in our response, in our mind, where our heart posture is. And it's not pretty. I look at my life, it is not pretty. When I yield to anger, frustration, or maybe I'm just smiling like this, but inside, you don't want to see, I don't want anyone to see, it tells me, oh, there's a view of God that's not right here in my mind and heart. God, help me come to your word. Help me rest. And this word rest means to fully submit to and find true rest, free from anger and animosity, and even running to Christ with those burdens, saying, God, I'm resting in your righteous retribution. What is retribution? It is making things right that were wrong. And God will do it, and he does it far better than we ever could. Sunday night, we were looking at David and how he spared King Saul's life on two clear accounts. When he could have, in a human perspective, gotten his vengeance, could have killed this man who was trying to kill him, who had taken some of his family realities away, who had caused him to have to relocate his parents to a totally different land, who had done all these things to David, though David had done nothing wrong but follow God's plan. He could have killed him. And David yet said, I will not kill God's anointed. And we're going to look at that passage just a little bit, where he says, I'm going to leave it to God to take care of him. And God did. When we take matters in our own hands, we rob God of his glory. And not that his glory is taken away, we rob others of seeing God's glory in us. Could I say it that way better? When we try to take matters in our own hands, and they say that thing to us, and we give it right back, what do we just do there? Is there any difference in the way that you are as a Christian than this unbeliever? It's not easy, is it? And sometimes it's not just the actions, it's more the heart. Let's look at verse 17 again. Repay no one evil for evil. We saw in Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus was teaching, and as our scripture reading this morning that Ryan read, he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And actually, that was God's own law back in the Old Testament. It was putting the Ten Commandments into reality for these people. If someone busts your tooth out, you have the right to bust their tooth out. And what was God doing? He was setting a standard for respecting life and respecting property and respecting one another. But Jesus comes and he says, now,
That you've heard it said that, I'm going to tell you an even more shocking reality. Love the one who knocked out your tooth. You're like, what? No. This is impossible. In fact, as Jesus would go through some of these in this teaching on the mount and other teachings, some of his disciples would say to him, who then can be saved? I mean, if this is what it looks like to be saved from our sin, who then can truly live this way? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So perhaps this morning, you may be here and you may have had some of the most grievous, terrible, evil things done to you. Maybe before you came to Christ or even after are still going. Could I encourage you that God knows and he loves you. And he will have his righteous vengeance on those who are doing you wrong. Patiently endure for the glory of God. But I also say that God many times can use these attacks on us to help us see, is my heart truly right before God? Or is there work that God still is doing in my life to make me more like Christ? Do we get to the point where we actually pray for those who persecute us. And not just praying, God, would you smash them into powder? Would you save them from their sins? Remember one Christian, I always get the name wrong, so I'm not even trying to mention it, but one Christian who was being martyred at the stake, I think it might have been William Tyndale, but I could be wrong. I get him and Wycliffe messed up so much. I need to get back to my church history, but one of them was being burnt at the stake for daring to translate God's word out of Latin into English. And as he was being burnt at the stake, the king of England was observing it. He said, Lord, open the king of England's eyes as he's being burnt alive. Instead of saying, kill them all, burn them, fry them, release me. He says, Lord, would you open the King of England's eyes? Praying for those who persecute you. How could Stephen, when he's being stoned, say, Father, please don't hold this to their charge? Wow, how can that happen? It happens through Christ's likeness. It's not normal to us, but it happens when we put our faith and trust in Christ. He changes us from the inside out. He changes our mindset. He gives us a new mind and a new heart desire. So that we can be like Jesus, who when he was reviled said, Father, forgive them. I pray that you'd forgive them, for they know not what they do, even though they really thought they knew what they were doing. So we see, coming back to verse 17, and we're going to look at some passage of scripture here, but repay no one evil for evil, but give thought. Here it is, the mindset. Give thought. This word give thought is a very unique word, and it means give incredibly careful thought to something. Now, I like doing some handiwork when I can, and I really enjoy doing woodwork when I can. Can't do it as much. One of my dreams one day would be have a wood shop where you can have a table saw and all this, and you can just set it up. I enjoyed doing some of that in my teen years. That would be kind of a neat thing to do one day, but Caleb needed a new shelf in one of his bookcases and was trying to look that through, and as we looked at it together, as the boys and I, and we looked at the dimensions, what's this? If we get this particular shelf fabricated, then we don't have to paint it, and little things. Not a big earth, but we did think about it a lot, and then we made a decision. This word here is not just, oh, give thought to it. Like, oh, I'll think about it. This means give careful attention. Careful time, energy, intentionality, and what? To do, verse 17, what is honorable in the sight of all. And this isn't just, oh, be a nice person. It's in the context of someone has shown you evil. And you're saying, Lord, I need your strength. I need your wisdom, because when I respond to this evil done to me, I want to make sure that I am doing something that is honorable for all to see. Because I am not here for myself. God has said, you are a city set on a hill. You are the light of the world as Christ's light shines through us. Don't let a bushel be put down over that light. God, would you help me not to cover this light of Christ in me? Help me know how to respond in a gracious, honorable, right way. Is that natural to us as sinners? Oh, no. In fact, what do many times we see? Hey, your honor was besmirched. Remember that back in the Westerns? What do you do?
All right, duel, high noon, 10 paces. Someone besmirched my honor. We're going to shoot it out. And I do enjoy Westerns growing up with those. I'm not, you know, but that's the American get right. Your honor has been besmirched, so take out it on someone else. But that's not the Christian calling. This would go countercultural to the Roman view, even the Jewish view at this time. But it takes a different heart set, or a different mindset, a different heart posture. Notice verse 18, if possible, as I said before, so thankful. If possible, so far as depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. We're in Romans. Go just down to Romans chapter 13. I said we might jump in here just briefly. We're going to get our feet wet a little bit in the water here. We're not going to jump in all the way. But next Sunday, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look at chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, where it talks about how do we rest in God's righteous authority, realize that He is truly the ruler of all nations. How do I respond to earthly government authorities? But look at verse 4 and 5. Speaking here about the one that God has placed in authority in leading a country or leading a community, then look at verse 4, speaking of this individual, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So when government is properly working according to God's plan, or even we might even, who's Paul, what's the context here? He's writing to who? The Romans. Who is in control of the world on an earthly view at this point? The Romans, who were not known for their flexibility. If Rome wanted you to worship the emperor, you worship the emperor or else. For a Christian, how do I do this? Well, there comes a point. We'll look at this next week, and I'm already getting my next sermon, so I better stop. There is a point. We have to obey God rather than men, but we ought to submit to these governing authorities as much as lies within us, according to God's word. Wow. But look here. When we do that, God uses human government even as his servant. You say, but they don't love God. God knows that, and yet, look, he's sovereign. And God can even use sinful people that he is allowed to be in power to bring his wrath on those who do us wrong. Doesn't always work out like we'd like, but rest in God's righteous retribution. And this is not the ultimate wrath these people will face if they don't repent of their sin. But we see here already, even God has plans even right now, but also there's times down the road where God will show his righteous retribution. Go over to 2 Peter, if you would. We need to start moving here. Just look at a couple passages. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be flipping back and forth to some passages. So I hope you have your Bible handy. 2 Peter chapter 3. As we long forward, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth that God has promised one day, how do we live in this broken world where people do us wrong? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, or we could say totally burned up and exposed for what they really are. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, by God, without spot or blemish, and at, what's the next word? Peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. We better stop there. But we'll start with peace. as much as lies within you, have peace. We see this ongoing thing of all the things you think that Peter could write about. We're looking forward to the new heaven and earth. We're looking forward to that. So make sure that you're stocked up with everything you need in this life. No, he's not saying that. Make sure that you're pursuing righteousness. And that's seen in how we value peace between one another in our relationships. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This is where we just were for the scripture reading this morning. Just want to look at a verse there again, Matthew chapter 5, a little earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, as it's many times called. There is a blessing for those, Christ says, who pursue, as much as is within them, peace. In fact, even help bring peace between others. Look at verse 9. We in this Beatitude section, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or children of God. One of the distinguishing hallmarks of a Christian is that we are desiring peace between one another, not just in the church, but outside with others. Not sacrificing truth for peace at all, no, not this, but biblical peace. Pursuing that in our relationships. And there's a blessing on those who do that. Turn over to Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Jesus will use the illustration of salt a number of times, as that was a very important commodity in that day. Depending on where you live, salt could be hard to get. And sometimes salt was even used as currency because it was so valuable. But also, as we like to use salt today, it is used for seasoning and helping food taste good. Verse 50 of Mark chapter 9, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus uses the illustration of salt here and says, if you're here, but you're really not doing what you're called to do, you're not fulfilling your purpose, here's your purpose, pursue peace with one another. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We see this theme of peace, peace with God that we have had through faith in Christ, and now what does that look like in my human and earthly relationships? 1 Timothy chapter 2. In a minute we'll go on to our second observation, but I want to hit the text here. Oop, that's going to get over one. It's never good if you start reading in the wrong book, which happens. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The way that we pursue peace with those who hate us is a direct correlation to our love for the lost, which that is a direct correlation to our view of God. If we love God as he's called us to with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, there will be a supernatural love growing in us for the lost, where we will pray, God, would you work in the lives of our government authorities here, kings, those who are in high positions, for elected officials, regardless of whether it's your candidate or not that you wanted in. God, would you work in their heart and their life in such a way? Would you overrule in their decisions so that we as Christians can pursue a peaceful life that is godly and pursuing your glory? Because we want people to see Christ in us. We want people to come to salvation. Let's go over to James chapter 3. And these are just several passages. There's so many that speak about this, but this was mentioned in Sunday school, or James. We went to James a little bit in Sunday school, but James chapter 3, we're going to read verse 13 down through verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then, what's the next word? Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is not saying that Christians just fall over and let be trampled by the world. It's saying that we rest in God's righteous retribution. And when people turn evil towards us, when people afflict us, when our enemies hate us, like that's what enemies do, we, by God's grace, with everything that is within our heart and mindset and ability through God's strength, we pursue an honorable response. And one, as we come back to Romans 12, is one that is not repaying evil for evil, but is pursuing peace. But that's our first observation. Secondly, a second observation about resting in God's righteous retribution, it involves striving for peace with an honorable mindset and heart posture, but also it involves trusting in God's promised wrath and vengeance. This is that view of God that must control our actions. And it will control our actions. In verse 19, it should be 19 and 20. Yep, 19. My notes are a little different. I mean, but 19 and 20. Coming to Romans 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Never. He had just said, if you look back at verse 16, "Never be wise in your own sight." Have you ever heard that phrase, "Never say never"? Unless, well, this is one where God's saying never. Never avenge yourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it or give place to the wrath of God. The picture here is almost as if God is ready to pour his wrath in his perfect time on your enemies if they refuse to repent of their sin. And the picture is, you're standing right here. Do you want to be right between God's wrath that's coming? Give place. You know what? God is in control. I'm going to give place to God. I'm going to let his wrath and his time, because he's going to do it perfectly and righteously and with holiness. And he won't sin when he does it. I will, but he won't. Give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is where it says, "For it is written." Well, where's it written? Go real quick back to Deuteronomy. All the way towards the beginning here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The context here is quite interesting. This is in the middle of a song that Moses was to teach to the people of Israel for when they sinned, and down the road, God already knew that they were going to go into captivity because of their sin. He already knew that they were going to face his punishment down the road because he knows their hearts. And Moses was told by God, after he just gave them and reiterated to them the whole law of God a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving or second telling of the law. They've heard it all again, but God says, "I know that you're not going to fully obey. And sometime down the road in history, you will be punished by God, and I want you to sing this song so that when that happens, you can understand why God is punishing you." Interestingly, the verse 35 in Deuteronomy 32 says, "Vengeance is mine," and in the ESV, or maybe in your King James, it might say "recompense." In the Greek translation, it says literally, "I will repay." And this is the Bible translation that Paul and all the Christians were using, was the Greek translation, which says, "I will recompense," or "I will repay for the time when their foot shall slip." Interesting here, God is talking about he will show vengeance on Israel when they sin. But Paul takes this to say he's going to show his vengeance on your enemies in his perfect time and way. You're there in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 26. I mentioned this time with David. We'll just briefly look at the words of David. A man who was a man of war at this time in his life, he was fleeing for his life. This was when David was not yet king. Though God had promised him, "You will be king." And he anointed him as a young man. And yet, almost 40 years would go by until he would be crowned king. Talk about waiting patiently for God's plan and not showing vengeance, not showing anger against the one who for over almost 40 years has been hunting him. But look at chapter 26. This is the second example, or second opportunity when David could have taken Saul's life. And God drops Saul right in his lap, so to speak. He's sleeping unguarded by men, and Saul's own sword is right, or a spear is right there. His friend in verse 8 says, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me kill him for you. Let me pin him to the earth. With one stroke of the spear, I'll not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, verse 9, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And notice verse 10, David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die. Or he will go down into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. If we were to say this in light of Romans 12, David would be saying, God forbid that I should avenge myself. God forbid that I should take vengeance as mine, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will do it in his time. David here is resting in God's righteous retribution. David didn't always make the right decisions to a sinner like us, but here he made the right decision. He desired to do what was honorable in the sight of all, and God blessed him for it. Resting in God's righteous retribution involves trusting in God's promised wrath. And oh, did you remember chapter 1? God's wrath is upon all sinners, and that has never changed. And just because it may seem right now that they're getting away with it, God will never let sin get away with. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and some of those people will be bowing and confessing that as they're thrown into the lake of fire. Or they may not even want to admit it, but they will bow, and they will be condemned to eternal torment. And if that excites us, it shows that our heart isn't fully right where it ought to be. Because we should have a sorrowful mourning for that and praying that their eyes open. But at the same time, there is a righteous satisfaction when we see God's glory reign unmistakably for all to see. So there is a place in Revelation when you see those who were killed for refusing to bow to the beast and take his mark, those who have been tortured to death because they refused to turn their back on Jesus, and they say, how long, O Lord? How long until you bring your judgment? It is not wrong for us to pray for God to bring his judgment on those who are hating him, but oh, may we have the right heart. It's not for our satisfaction. Ultimately, it's for his glory. And in this life, while we're alive, we ought to pray that they would come to Christ. God will have his wrath and vengeance on those who refuse to trust and obey him. If you look at verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This leads us to this other observation, finally, that resting in God's righteous retribution involves pursuing Jesus Christ's commands and example. Verse 21 ends with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For sake of time, you won't turn there because it's word for word. But in Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22, this is where Paul draws us from. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's straight out of the Old Testament proverb, chapter 25, verse 21 through 22. And this coals of fire, have you ever wondered what that means? Heat, when you respond in a way that is showing grace, your enemy is hungry, you show them grace by giving them food. If they're thirsty, you go out of your way to serve them and give them something to drink. What does that mean? You will heap burning coals on his head. And honestly, it is many books and ink have been spilled. And I've had to struggle and wrestle through this meaning. Is it just shame on them? And it feels like, if you've ever been shamed and embarrassed and you can feel the blood rising to your head and you just feel like, I'm in the wrong. Some think, well, that's what's going on here. Some think perhaps it's contrition on them, that like people will put ashes on their head to show that they're in wrong. So when you act rightly and they act wrongly, but you show them grace, it'll cause them to change. Some people think that. But I would suggest to us that this is more probably leaning towards you, by responding God's way, are allowing them to be in the right place for God's wrath to come upon them, his righteous retribution. This heaping of coals and this heaping of coals on their head more than likely means you are preparing them for God's righteous wrath and vengeance if they do not repent. Don't step in the way of what God has planned to do. But also, it's not doing this with hatred towards them, but it is love and grace. But realizing that as we show them grace and they notice, it doesn't talk about them changing. They're continually still our enemy. They have not changed. Your actions of grace to them and their actions of hatred are just rising up more judgment for themselves until God, in his perfect timeline, brings his righteous retribution. Now, I wouldn't take a bullet on that phrase, but the point here is that saying, don't show evil. Don't be overcome, verse 21 ends, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to close by looking at 1 Peter. We were in Peter before, but look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, our view of God is going to determine our view of our enemies and our actions towards them. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think this is on your bulletin as well, perhaps this morning, but look at verse 19. These are some hard words as well to read, but Peter is writing to a church that is suffering and how to respond to unjust suffering. Let's actually start back in verse 18. Servants, this is 1 Peter 2:18, servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. What does that mean? This is a gracious thing. This is grace. This is grace at work. What is, Peter? Here it is. This is a gracious thing when, notice, mindful of God, a right mindset, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Your enemy. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Okay, you do wrong, you get a spanking. Does anyone come out of there and say, oh man, look at me, I endured that spanking. I'm righteous. Maybe we don't talk about spanking anymore. I got spankings growing up. Let me tell you, when you walked out of there and it was done in love, you weren't walking out saying, yeah, I'm going to go do that again. I love that. Hopefully. Though sometimes it did repeat itself many times. No, there's nothing. Oh, look at you. You're a hero. No. But, verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is grace in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For, and people say, the question, the response is like, how is that good? How is that God's grace at work? Here it is, verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There it is, folks, Romans 12, 7-21. Jesus rested in his Father's divine and righteous retribution. Going on, verse 24, he himself, oh, by the way, we were the ones he was dying for. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We love by his wounds you've been healed, don't we? Oh, by his stripes you've been healed. I love that. Yeah, but the whole package is he did that so you could be like him, so that you no longer repay evil for evil, but now you repay good and grace for evil. You live like Jesus lives. You follow in his steps. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep. He's going right back to Isaiah 53 here. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard passage in Romans 12, but it is blessed because there is a promise that God will bring his righteous retribution on those who are our enemies and those who refuse to repent of their sin towards us. Let God work it his way. Leave it to the wrath of God. and may we rest in his righteous retribution. I would encourage us with this thought as we close this morning. What we have done here is in a brief couple verses and passages, and not exhaustive by any means, we have looked at a theology of righteous retribution, a theology of God's wrath, specifically in the context of him giving divine, right, holy retribution on those who sin against his church. Could I encourage you with this truth? Strong theology drives genuine Christian living, but weak theology drives misguided secular living. Each one of you here today are a theologian. Now, I've heard some people go, I'm no theologian. I'm no theologian. That's wrong. You are a theologian. What is theology? Who is God? And what do I believe about God? When your theology is driven by God's word and it's strong because it's based on God's word and it's not conflicting with other passages, but it's strong according to what God has said, his word, his truth drives, fuels, empowers, results in genuine Christian living. Remember what Paul said, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. But weak theology, which we see throughout our world, we should expect weak theology, wrong theology in the world. We should, because they don't know God, but it has no place in the church. And when Christians result to biting and devouring one another and showing revenge to one another or doing that outside to others, your theology is wrong. My theology is wrong. And it leads us to worldly living. And Paul is telling us in Romans 12, you are a living sacrifice. Your reasonable calling, your reasonable service is to be that living sacrifice to look like Jesus. So friends, beloved, Paul says, don't avenge yourselves. Rather leave it to the wrath of God. May God help us to have a strong view of God through his word that is true, that is accurate, that drives us to genuine Christian living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This is a hard passage, but it is a blessed passage because it shows us that you are good and that you are in control and that you have a perfect plan for us as well as for those who do harm against us. We pray, God, that you would give us a mind and a heart that sees you for who you truly are and causes us to see your calling that you have for us in light of your glory. I pray, God, that you would teach us to live as children of our Father who is in heaven, understanding that, God, you cause your Son to rise on the evil and the good, and you bring your reign on the just and the unjust. May we not just love those who love us, but, God, would you give us a supernatural love for the lost so that we have a desire that wants to show them Christ. And when we struggle, and when we fail, and when we think about giving up, God, would you help us to run to you, run to Christ, run to your word. May your spirit empower us, enable us to obey by faith. May people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.